seated.
Thank you, Alan, for leading us in worship this morning. You doing well today, church? Hey, there you go. I've talked to an awful lot of you today. I have to confess, sometimes I have these weeks as well. And maybe if I'm really honest about it, I would say this. A number of you have said, how are you doing today? Have you had that kind of week? Because it's still 40 degrees in May. Yeah, I understand. Open up your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 20. Today we continue in a little sub-series entitled Restoring Relationships. You remember that last week we started looking at the Ten Commandments, and we talked about commandment number one and commandment number two that dealt with the sovereignty of God and the standard of worship, the recognition that we are to have no other God than God himself, and that we're to worship him and have no idols in our life. We are to push back the idols in our life, and that we are to put God in his rightful place in our life. Well, today we continue in that vein. We're going to look at commandment 3 and commandment 4 today. Now, these first four commandments deal with our relationship with Almighty God. And we know from our vantage point in history, when we look back over the course of time, in the Garden of Eden, the relationship that we had with God, God had created us, placed us in the beautiful Garden of Eden to be master of things under the Heavenly Father's sovereign care. He placed us in the garden to tend to the garden, that we might be in a right relationship both with God and one another. And when Adam and Eve took it upon themselves to live life contrary to God's plan for their life, what ended up happening was sin entered into the world. The book of Romans chapter 5 reminds us that in Adam, we all have sinned. We know in chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us have sinned, and as a result of that sin, our relationship with God the Father has been marred and scarred. Our relationship with one another has been under strife ever since the Garden of Eden. And we see in the Ten Commandments an attempt by God to come back and to help restore that which went wrong in the Garden of Eden. And so we see these first four commandments that are aimed specifically at our relationship with God. The next six commandments are going to aim specifically at our relationship with one another. Now, in the Old Testament, there are over 600 different laws that God has offered to mankind. As we read throughout the Old Testament, specifically in these first five books known as the Pentateuch, or what we call the Book of Law, we know there are over 600 commands that God expects for us to live by. Now, the Ten Commandments have been offered by some. The scholarship will suggest that the Ten Commandments serve as the table of contents for those 600 plus commandments. All of these commandments are aimed at restoring us in a right relationship with God the Father and mankind. And some of us are going to be tempted when we look at the Ten Commandments to say, Pastor, I hear you. Great. I'm glad you're preaching on it. But the reality is, I'm a New Testament believer. I live by grace. I don't live under the law. I'm not worried about it. And therefore, I'm going to check out for these 4 weeks. Survey says, right? Don't pass go, don't collect $200, right? Here's the reality, is that we understand Paul's philosophy in the church of Galatia when he writes. He says, listen, you have to understand the law, because if you don't understand the law, if you don't understand that the reality that you can't abide by all of this, then you'll never understand the value of grace. Or to say it another way, if you don't understand the bad news, you'll never appreciate the good news. Because the reality is, when we try to live to the standard of the Ten Commandments, understand, friends, we're just not going to accomplish it. We're just not going to accomplish it. We're never going to accomplish it. And so if the law is what's going to give us a right relationship with God the Father and one another, the reality is we're going to fail. And it was because of that that God the Father sent his son Jesus to lavish his grace upon us. To say, you can't do it on your own, and therefore, I am going to step in and I'm going to help. See, we are a people that desperately need that, because at our core, we're a people who really just don't live the way that God desires us to live. We are resistant to authority in our life. We're resistant to rules and regulations and commandments and principles and precepts. Reminds me of my son Joshua a number of years ago. He was only 4 or 5 at the time. He had gotten into some kind of trouble. I remember the day. It was not the best of days in the Atherton house. I don't recall exactly what he had done, but it landed him with the opportunity to go stand in the corner so that he could think about what it was that was going on in his life that was causing him to react in this way that was unbecoming. And he went over to the corner and he sat down. And I said, "Josh, I need you to stand up. I don't want to stand up." Son, good. Then all the more reason to stand up, right? Punishments are not about what we like, right? Yeah, right? That's discipline. Who wants that, right? So I need you to stand up. I don't want to stand up. This is not a debate, my son, all right? I need you to stand up. So he stands up, and he is crying in the corner. And I said, "Josh, there's no reason to cry. All I want you to do is I want you to stop, and I want you to think about how we've gotten to this moment, and let's have some discussion here between us that helps to get you on a better track." And he was quiet for a few moments, and then he said, "Daddy," I said, "What?" He says, "I want you to know that I'm standing on the inside, or on the outside, but I'm sitting on the inside." At the age of 5, he says that, right? I just want you to know I'm still disobeying, right? Yeah, well, that's all right. You're going to stand on the outside for a long time. Friends, we're kind of like that, aren't we? We're kind of, if we're really honest about it, we're a people who, when God says, "I want you to stand," we'll say, "Fine, God, I'll stand, but I want you to know that I'm sitting on the inside." Because when truth is told, we're a rebellious people. But God has a better plan for us. God has a better plan. So let's read together here in Exodus chapter 20. Here's what it says. God spoke these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not make yourself a carved image like anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on their children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now pay close attention to verse 7, because here's where we get into commandment 3 and 4. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And you are to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." Outside in your margin next to the word holy, just put in parentheses, "set apart." Set apart. It's to be a different day than the other 6 days. You're to keep it holy. "On the 7th day, understand, this is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, not you, nor your sons, nor your daughters, nor your male servants, or your female servants, or your livestock, or the sojourners who are within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the 7th day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it holy," or set apart. Right? He made it holy. He set it apart. It's different than the other days. When we look at commandment 3 and 4, God gives us an ethic here that we should burn into the fabric of our life, that we should have it on the forefront of our mind, knit it into the fabric of our heart. And that third commandment deals with the sacredness of speech. The sacredness of speech. We have the sovereignty of God, the standard of worship, the sacredness of our speech. When someone says your name, I suspect you, much like me, we hope that good things come to their mind, right? Mike Atherton, I hope you thought to yourself, "Well, I like that guy. He's a good guy. He does good things. I enjoy being around him. Funny humor. Wears a sweater vest better than anybody I know," right? I mean, I want you to think to yourself good things when you think about me. The book of Proverbs, chapter 22, verse 1 says, a good name is more desirable than riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. And the converse is also true. In fact, when you read scripture, it says something about the name of that of the one whose name is to be reviled or to recognize the wickedness. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 25. May the Lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name is fool, and folly goes with him wherever he goes. See, I want to be the kind of person that when you hear my name, good things come. You see, the fact of the matter is today, all I would need to say is the name of Hitler for you to begin to think bad thoughts. Or the name of others like Judas Iscariot, bad thoughts immediately come to your mind. The name Chicago Cubs, bad thoughts come to your mind, right? Right. I'm sure I will get a letter this week. Nevertheless, friends, listen to me. Today, what you call God is a big deal to him. It's a big deal to him because his name does not just identify who he is, but it identifies what he is. What he is. His name does not just reflect his name. It reflects his nature. And he has spent an eternity building this nature that invites us to come and to be in relationship, not with just a person, but a person who brings these qualities and these characteristics into contact in our life. And so notice what he says here. You shall not take. Like the first two commandments, this one begins with this very negative prohibition. Do not take. The word take literally means to lift or to carry, to bear or to raise up. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. When we think about the name of the Lord our God, when we recognize that it's not just an identification, but it's an actual identity that is ascribed to this name, let's think about who God is in our life. When we survey the pages of Scripture, God has revealed himself to be many things in our life. When we reference him as Abba, we are calling him what? Father. When he is the Alpha and the Omega, we recognize him as the beginning from the end. He is an all-consistent God. We know in the book of Hebrews that he never changes. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And for a people who don't like change, amen, who does? We ought to love the idea of surrendering our life to a God who doesn't change. He is constant. He is consistent. He is the Ancient of Days. Scripture says he is the Anointed One. It says that he is the God who gave us birth. Our God is a God of knowledge. He is the Most High God. He is the Everlasting God. He is the God who sees. He is the God who hears. He is God Almighty. He is the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Scripture testifies that God is the Self-Existent One. He is, in fact, our banner and our shepherd. He is our healer. He is our peace. He is the Lord that is there in our time of trouble. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of righteousness. He is the God who will provide. When we call upon the name of God, this, my friends, is what we're calling upon. All of this. We don't take his name and use it flippantly because it identifies who he is in our life. And so you notice, do not lift, do not rise, do not take the name of the Lord in vain. And outside of the word vain, I want you just to write this word. Do not make God's name worthless. Do not empty it of its value. Do not use it in useless ways. Do not waste the name of the Lord your God. You see, when we take the name of God and we use it flippantly, when we use it flippantly, when we take it and we abuse it, when we use it in vanity, when we use it in a way that's careless or casual, it's the same as if we were to come to the Lord our God and say, your name is worth nothing in my estimation. Who wants their name to be worth nothing? You and I don't. Why would it be any different for our God? Our God who has given his very life for us. How can we stand here in the auditorium on Sunday and lift praises to the name of the Lord our God and yet then walk out of this place and use his name to describe the curse words that come from our mouth? How? Paul says you can't. He says you can't worship in one moment and then curse in the second. You've made God's name worthless. And in doing that, you've robbed from his quality of character in your life. The name of the Lord is powerful. And when we learn how to use the name of the Lord correctly, great blessings come in our life. Let's think for just a moment about the proper way to use God's name. We know that the proper way to use God's name is in praise and worship of who God is. We lift the Lord high for who he is and for what he has done. That's why when we sing, we are very mindful of the recognition that we are to sing about his quality and his characteristics. We are to sing about who he is and what he has done in our life. These words are to mean something to us. They are to help us to reflect upon how good God has been in our life. My friends, listen, I understand. See, that's where a lot of people think to themselves, well, the preacher doesn't get me. You see, he stands up on the altar, he doesn't understand me. You understand that every day of my life, I'm just like you, right? Yeah? I mean, you understand that we struggle. You understand that we have good days and bad days. You understand that even Sarah and I, as sweet as Miss Sarah is, we have spirited marital debates. We never fight. We have spirited marital debates, right? We still have hurts and we still have hardships. I'm just like you in that reality. But friends, what a blessing it is that we serve a God that helps walk with us through those hurts and walks with us through those hardships. You understand the only time that God is carrying you, you're not just on the beach, right? You understand that, right? The poet got it wrong. You understand? I mean, God just doesn't carry us when we're on the beach on vacation. No, God comes down and engages in our life, in every day of our life, and God does his best work when we find ourselves in our darkest day. We praise the name of the Lord in worship. We lift high his name. We revere the Lord. Listen to Jesus when he teaches his disciples how to pray. Notice that in Scripture, the disciples never say, hey, teach us to evangelize. The disciples never say, teach us to worship. The disciples never ask, teach us to do church right. Teach us to study the Bible. Teach us to love people. They never say that. Here's what they say, teach us to pray. Teach us how to pray. How should we pray? For those of you who are here today and you are scared of praying in your life group, it is fearful. Husbands, listen, if you don't lead your family in prayer, if it's a fearful thing for you to pray out loud, understand that you are in really good company. Every one of the 12 disciples, Peter, the one who brings about a sermon on the day of Pentecost where 3,000 people come to faith in Christ, it was him who was leading the charge, who came to Jesus and said, Jesus, would you teach me how to pray? Because I don't understand it. Right? Here's what Jesus said. If you want to pray, the very first thing you need to do is say, "Our Father, who art in heaven," listen, "hallowed be thy name." Let me lift up the name of Jesus. Let me lift up the name of Jesus. See, we're not talking, listen, friends, listen. When we pray, we're not just talking aimlessly. We're not just talking to hear ourselves talk. Listen, sometimes I will say this of myself. Sometimes if I can just get with somebody and talk with someone, I had a good friend back in Colorado. We would meet every Thursday morning to pray together. And before we would pray, he would just let me talk about various things that were going on in my life. I would listen to him as various things were going on in his life. But there were times where we could talk for an hour, and very literally 57 of those minutes were caught up with me talking and him doing very little, saying nothing. And then I would get to the end and I would say, "Thank you for your help today." And he's like, I said nothing. But I'm one of those kinds of guys who sometimes I just need to talk it out, because if it will come out of my mouth and I'll listen to what I'm saying, sometimes I'm saying, "Whoa, my goodness, that was a terrible idea. Put that one back in," right? When we pray, however, friends, understand, when we pray, we're not just praying to hear ourselves talk. No. Friends, when we pray, we're engaging the God of heaven, the maker of the heavens and the earth, the one who sent his one and only Son, whom he loves, to die on the cross to pay the penalty of my sin. He wants a relationship with me. So when I call upon him in prayer, I lift high his name. Hallowed be his name. We use his name in praise and worship. We use his name to revere his name, to not just revere his name, but to declare his name to the generations. Remember when Jesus was ready to go and to be with his Father, before he ascended into the heavens, he came to his disciples and he said, "Here is what I want you to do from this day forward." He says, "I want you to go into all the nations and make disciples. And I want you to baptize in the what? The name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." We're to go into all nations and declare the name of Jesus. How are you doing when it comes to that? My guess is that you use the name of the Lord throughout your days, but are you using the name of the Lord to declare his goodness to the people that you come in contact with? Day by day, are you taking the opportunities that are afforded to you to share Jesus with the people who you engage on a day by day basis? And yet we use the name of the Lord not just to worship him and to revere him and to declare his name, but we also defend his name. We defend his name. Friends, we're clear about this today. He doesn't need our defense, but he deserves our defense. When there are people around who are calling on the name of the Lord in ways that reduce and diminish his name to nothingness, it demands a response from the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love David. He's a supreme example of this. You remember when David walked out to meet that Goliath, that giant, that mammoth of a man? You remember the scene that transpires that day? He goes to Saul and he says, "Saul, it appears to me," this is the Michael paraphrase version. You'll have to go read this, all right? But in Michael's paraphrase version, he goes to Saul and he says, "It appears that your warriors are all shivering in fear because of that giant out there." Saul would have said something to this effect, "Yeah, that is true. But don't you can't possibly blame them. Look at Goliath out there." And Goliath is out there and he's taunting us. And he's saying, if they will send just one person, it'll be a one-on-one battle, and whoever wins gets everything. And David, a little shepherd boy, amounted to nothing. He said, "No problem, send me." He says, "You've got to be kidding me." No. "I have no problem doing this. I have no problem, because I realize that God has a plan here." Because Goliath has come and he is taunting. Listen, not just the army of God. He is taunting the very nature of who God is. He is using his name in vain, and he is called out against God himself. And so I have no problem going out there, because I want you to understand, Saul, that this is a fixed fight. God's going to win this battle. This is not my battle. So, hey, give me what I need and go on out there. He says, well, here, put on all of this heavy armor. And he gets all this armor on, and David looks at Saul and says, I don't need any of this armor. Look at me. I can barely walk under the weight of this armor. You, I tell you what, you warriors, you keep the armor. I'm just going to go out there with a slingshot. Now, friends, listen, I understand the sentiment of David, because my kids can do some incredible damage with a slingshot in the backyard. All right, so David is going out to fight this Goliath with nothing but a slingshot. And he goes out and he meets Goliath. And Goliath looks down on him and he says, are you kidding me, Saul? Are you kidding me, Israelites? This is the best you have to offer? Do you not understand that if I beat him, you guys are coming to our side? And if he beats me, we're coming to your side? But that never going to happen. And here's what David says. David says, you have defied the name of the Lord God Almighty. And so with one piece of the rock, he's the first insurance agent in all of history. With one piece of the rock, he hit the big dud, and he fell with a thud in the mud. You see how that works? Why? Because he understood you cannot come at God like that. David understood that. Now, friends, I sometimes wonder what it would look like in the life of 21st century America if we would begin to recognize that in the name of the Lord our God, there is power, there is strength, there is a fortress. Friends, listen to me. When we begin to understand the realities of what God is really doing, Proverbs reminds us that the name of the Lord our God is a strong tower. The name of the Lord our God is a strong tower. When we begin to look at the world around us who is doing everything they can to push God out of society, when we begin to recognize that God has a rightful place in our life, and we call on the name of the Lord, we don't call out against God, we call for God, we recognize that when God begins to move, things begin to change around us. It reminds me of Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 11. Burn this into your mind. It says, God exalted him, that being Jesus, to the highest place and gave him, listen, the name that is above every other name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. There is one name, only one name that is above every other name, and it is Jesus. How are you using his name today? The sacredness of your speech as it relates to the name of Jesus. We have the sovereignty of God. We have the standard of worship. We have the sacredness of speech. And lastly here, let's look at the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day. Here's what Scripture says concerning this Sabbath day. It says, remember this Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you will labor and you will do the work, but on the seventh day it's a Sabbath unto the Lord. You shall do no work. Not you, not your sons, not your daughters, not your servants, not your livestock, your sojourners. For 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. And then he rested. He rested on that seventh day. Therefore God blessed the Sabbath day. And he made it holy. He set it apart. It is different than every other day. The Chinese have a legend that goes something like this. There's a man who has 7 gold coins, and he goes into the city square and he sees a beggar, and he gives the beggar 6 of those gold coins, and he goes on about his business. But that beggar is also a pickpocketer, and so he goes and he takes the 7th coin from that man, and he goes about his way. I think sometimes that little legend or parable describes us awfully good. God has given us 6 days to work, to toil, to be about the business of life. But on that seventh day, no, my friends, he set that day apart. He set that apart that we might worship him. He set that apart that we might be with our family, our loved ones. He gave us that day that we might rest. And yet all too often, we steal that seventh day and we use it for ourselves. We take that day away from the Lord and for what he wants in our life, and we apply it to whatever we want to do in life. Now again, it's fitting in this moment. Let's stop for just a minute and remind ourselves that God cares about boundaries in our life. He gives us boundaries in marriage. He gives us boundaries as it relates to how we are to speak. He gives us boundaries about relationships. He gives us boundaries as parents. He gives us boundaries about chasing after and accumulating and putting our trust in wealth and materialistic things. The Bible is full of helping to give us boundaries in life, that we might stay within those boundary markers. So too, God has given us boundaries regarding work. Boundaries meant to keep work in its proper place. Boundaries that are meant for you and me to become human beings, not human doings. Because the reality, friends, is work is not the end result. Work is a conduit that gets us to the end result. You understand the difference. Some of us are known today, not because of who we are, but because of what we do. That was never God's intention for us. He wanted us to be something long before he ever called us to do something. Did God give this commandment because he was against work? Certainly not. Adam and Eve, they had the responsibility. He was the first manager, so to speak. He involved Adam and Eve in the work of the garden. He called Adam and Eve to be about the work of stewarding the garden, taking care of the garden, working hard in the garden. He is not against hard work. The Bible says that those who are lazy and choose to sleep instead of work are going to come to ruin in Proverbs chapter 6. In 2 Thessalonians 3, it reminds us that God says that those who do not work will not eat. God is not against hard work, my friends. He is against work consuming our lives. He's against us escaping into work so that we don't have to face life. He's against us finding significance and self-worth in our work at the expense of finding it in Christ. He's against us filling our week so full that we have no time for him or for the people who are around us. He wanted us to know there was more to life than just work. Tell Sarah that all the time. Why should I go outside and mow the grass? God wants me in here spending time with you guys. Right? God wants us investing in those things that have eternal value. Because the most important things of life, friends, listen, the most important things of life are not things at all. Your people. It's your walk with the Lord. It's in your relationship with your spouse. It's taking time to be with your children and your grandchildren. Friends, we have an epidemic happening in our country today of which the family is under assault. Everywhere you turn. And I fear that sometimes we help aid in the challenges that are facing the family when we decide that work is more important than our loved ones. So what would the penalty for breaking this commandment be? You would think it'd be a slap on the wrist, maybe a fine. No, God wasn't messing around when he gave this commandment. The penalty for breaking this commandment, found in Exodus chapter 31, was death. See, this day was to be holy. It was to be set apart, different than every other day. Every other day. The Jewish leaders got so specific when they came to classifying exactly what was work that they would argue 39 different categories of work. You could not sow or plow or reap or gather or thresh or winnow or cleanse or grind or shift or sift or knead or bake or shear or wash or beat or dye or spin or make cords or weave threads together or separate threads or make knots or untie knots. I mean, the list went on and on and on. You can't do any of that. And even to this day, if you were to be in Israel on the Sabbath day, good luck to you using an elevator. No, you're not going to do that. You're going to walk the stairs. You're not going to use the elevator because you can't push the button. That's work. I would argue walking the stairs is too, but nevertheless, see, they took that really seriously. But we don't. See, we work so hard. In large part because we have so many possessions that we have to pay off, so many things in our life that we get and we acquire to impress people that we don't like. We have to work and we have to work and we have to work and we have to work to the degree that we can't even enjoy the things that we do have because all we're doing is working. We've allowed work to become the end result instead of just the means to get us to an end. I'm reminded of a man in Philadelphia. It was the olden days. He had a coal mine, and he would often use mules down in the coal mine to haul all the coal to and fro. A man caught him one day and asked him, "What are you doing? I mean, tell me about these mules. I see this enormous group of mules out here, but I only see them on Sundays." He says, "All the rest of the week, they're working back and forth in the coal mines. They're hauling, but on Sundays they come out here, and I give them the day." He says, "Doesn't that really affect your business in quite a negative way? You took the whole day off, and all of these mules that need to continue to be about the work, they come out here, and you just give them time, and therefore they're not doing their job. You're not making money. Isn't that a problem?" He says, "Listen, if I were to leave those mules in the mine 7 days a week without bringing them up to the sunlight, they would go blind. They'd go blind. And I know some people that are like that, who've stayed in the coal mines of life 7 days a week, and they're spiritually blinded today because they don't take the time necessary to come out of the work and allow God to give their soul rest." Friends, when it comes to a right relationship with God, understand this. We've got to put God in his right place. We've got to worship him as God and God alone. We need to push back our idols. We need to revere his name. And we need to set this time apart for God. Set this day apart. Just decide right now that Sunday is going to be a holy day. It's going to be different than every other day. It is set aside that you can come and worship God corporately and fellowship with one another. I promise you today, my friends, if God will be put in the rightful place in your life, things in your life will turn around dramatically. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before you, I must confess, and I suspect, Father, that I speak on behalf of many people in this place. There are times in our life in which we don't give you the time that you deserve. We don't study Scripture like we should. We don't invest in our relationship. We don't spend the time necessary praying. We don't defend your name. We don't advocate your purpose and principles. Father, we live life on our own. And that's the point. You want us, Father, to come back to you, to die to self that we might live in you. that we might find the freedom that comes from a life in Christ. Father, I pray today that as your people, we would acknowledge that we are not benefited by pushing you out of our life, but we are blessed mightily when we embrace every element of you in our life. And so, Father, help us as husbands, and help us as fathers, and help us as mothers, and help us as wives, help us as children, employers and employees, students of every kind. Father, help us. Help us to put you where you belong. For it's in your name we pray these things. God's people said,